We're blessed to serve a God who wants to be known by us. Not just by an omniscient and omnipotent God who had the power to create us and then just sort of removed himself from us and has remained aloof and not wanting to be known. He has always wanted to be known by those who were created in his image. And sometimes that involved talking directly to people, like he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, like he spoke to Cain after the murder of his brother Abel, like he would speak to Noah, like he would speak to Abraham, and numerous others that we read about in Scripture. He constantly reveals himself, makes known knowledge about himself through the cosmos that he created. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. The same thing is echoed in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. At various times and in many, many ways, God has revealed himself through creation, through sometimes audibly perceptible speech, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through visions, sometimes through angels, sometimes through angels who appear in visions. But the author of Hebrews says, in these last times, in this last age, in these last days, God has revealed himself completely and thoroughly in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has spoken through him. And that's what we focused on in the Bible class hour. How God calls us to be reflections of his nature as those who have been created in his image. But then he gives us this template. He gives us a model. He gives us a pattern to follow as to what his nature would look like in human form. And he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know me, God says, know him. And Jesus turns that back around and he says, if you want to see the Father, you've already seen him because you have seen me. God, as I mentioned earlier, says, I'm spirit. I'm not human like you are, but if I were human, this is what I would be. This is how I would speak. This is how I would treat people. This is how I would react to people. And through Jesus, God is still speaking. Present tense, active, here and now. And that's something that's very important to the writer of the book of Hebrews. How God has spoken in these last days through his Son and continues to speak through him, just like he continues to speak through his Spirit. More than a couple of times in Hebrews, the writer will say, the Holy Spirit says, and then he'll quote Psalm 95, written 1,000 years before the Holy Spirit moved the psalmist to write that. But he says, it might have been written 1,000 years ago, but the Holy Spirit's still saying this. And so you need to be listening. The Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah, who lived 600 years before the time of Christ. One of the main messages of Hebrews is, are you listening? Because God is speaking. Pay attention. Don't drift off. Don't drift away. Don't let your hearts become calloused and hardened. You need to hang on. You need to hold on and press on and spur one another on and let anchor be your hope and let Jesus be your focus and through him approach God's throne with confidence. A way he summarizes that in Hebrews 4:12 is to say that God's word is living and active. Living and active, alive and at work. God's word isn't dormant. It's not inert. It's not dead text that's locked in ancient documents. The fact that the words happen to have been written down a long time ago does not change the fact that they are as vibrant and they are as potent as when they were first revealed by God. So if God's word is alive and active, that means it lives, it breathes, it moves, it searches, it seeks, it reveals, it exposes, it instructs, it convicts, it comforts, and it strengthens. And nowhere is that more evident to me personally and in my life of trying to be like my teacher than in the words that he shared in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes called the Message on the Mountain, Matthew records it in chapters 5 through 7 in his account of the gospel of Christ. It has remained so influential among followers of Jesus that it has been called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God, or the Manifesto of the Great King, or the Ethics of the Kingdom of God, or the Heart of the Gospel. And you're free to take issue with any of those man-made descriptions of these words, but one thing is inarguable, and that is that all of those titles speak to the dramatic, lasting influence of those words of Jesus that were spoken 2,000 years ago. We find parallels to some of what is revealed in those chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, scattered throughout the other synoptics, Mark and Luke. There's a section in Luke 6 that contains a condensed form of some of this teaching, but it's obviously a different occasion. We call Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the Sermon on the Mount because it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and then when he sat down, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. In Luke 6, the situation is different. He has been on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he comes down, it says, to a level place, and he began to teach the people. And that's why we refer to that occasion of teaching as the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N, the level place. But you can imagine that Jesus would have taught these truths on multiple occasions, many different settings. He taught throughout Galilee and passed through Samaria several times. He taught in Judea, taught in the Decapolis, taught in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Sometimes he would teach masses of people, thousands of people. Sometimes it would be smaller groups, hundreds. Sometimes it would just be the 12. Sometimes it would be a single person, a Samaritan woman by the well, or the Jewish leader Nicodemus talking with him at night. And so we reasonably assume that Jesus would have taught these things in many different packages, in many different ways. But at least once, probably more than that, but at least once, he shared these truths as he did, as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because Matthew 5, 2 says that he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, he assumed that traditional rabbinic authoritative position of teaching. We typically stand when we teach. They stood to read. They sat to teach, as Jesus does in Luke 4 in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He stands to read, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. He reads from Isaiah, hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down, and it says that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fixed on him because they're anticipating a word. They're anticipating exposition. He has stood to read, he is seated, and now is going to begin to teach. And what he delivers, literally a translation would say, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Some newer translations just sadly skip that idiom altogether. You would assume that he opened his mouth if he began to talk, but it's a literary device that calls attention to the dignity and the power and the solemnity of the words that follow. It's a way for the narrator, Matthew, to say, pay attention, listen. You're not going to believe what came out of the mouth of Jesus. And what follows from his lips is indeed potent and powerful and poignant and pervasive and so very, very practical, sometimes very comfortingly so. When we read how God takes care of the birds of the air and the grass of the field, and are we not much more valuable than they? And when we read that, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give what is good to those who ask him? Very comfortingly practical in some places, and very uncomfortably and convictingly and painfully practical in some other places. I've often said about the Sermon on the Mount that it will track you down and find you wherever you are in your life at that moment in time, and wherever you are with your walk with Jesus at that moment in time. If you read it today, it would be a different experience from your reading of it 6 months ago. for 6 years ago. And that's going to be different from reading it 6 months from now and 6 years from now. The truth is the same, but you're in a different place. There are different things going on in your life. None of us have that kind of continuity and static circumstances in life. And that's why I say it will hunt you down and find you wherever you are. It has this divinely uncanny way of sneaking up on you and ambushing you and blindsiding you and challenging you at a point that you weren't expecting it, a place where your guard might have been down or where you really weren't even conscious of a need that you had, and suddenly that need is exposed and that need is spoken to by the mouth of Jesus. And I experienced that very vividly and very convictingly recently, and wanted to share that with you this morning in our time together in this worship assembly. It happened at the end of the first full week of December, and I had just enjoyed a sabbatical week. This was the fifth year that I had taken such a week at the request and suggestion and by the provision of our shepherds there at the Broken Arrow Church. I guess it was about 6 years ago I had lunch with one of the elders. He was a board member at Harding. He came back and he said, you know, we were talking about this among some of the board members and some of the faculty members at Harding, and he said, would you be interested, do you think you would be benefited by an annual sabbatical week? And I think I got yes out before the sound of his last word, you know, faded from my ears. If I had been wise enough to have asked to do something like that a long time ago, I could have avoided some pain and misery in my life and a very difficult time in my life several years ago, because I didn't think I had time for that. Wasn't wise enough to know that I had a need for that. So I was all over it as soon as Bruce suggested it. And he said, well, if you started this year, do you know where you would go? I said, yeah, I know exactly where I would go. And I had read several years earlier about a Cistercian monastery near Bardstown, Kentucky. Bardstown's not too far from Louisville, where I spent some years as a child, 3 years in Louisville, 3 years in Richmond. So my dad's from Middle Tennessee, and Middle Tennessee kind of feels like home, and Central Kentucky kind of feels like home as well. But they have a retreat center there where anyone is welcome, and you can go and just observe a self-directed silent retreat. Silence is observed throughout the facility. So no conversation, no cell phone, no laptop, no iPad, no iPod. You just have a week away from distraction and electronics, my MO. And then I've gone back this past December was my fifth year to take a week there. And I take my Bible and empty notepads. I've always got stacks of books that are on my to-read list, but I thought, I'm not using that week for that, you know, to catch up on that reading. Just the Word of God, some empty notepads. It sits on 2,000 acres, so you got plenty of room to roam around and enjoy God's creation. So I was blessed to do that again in December. And on the return flight out of Louisville late on Friday afternoon, I was among the last to board the plane. My seat was nearly at the back of the aircraft. Everyone had already been forewarned. We had been told numerous times in the boarding area that it was a full flight, and they were trying to get people to take vouchers for a later flight. This was a flight from Louisville to Dallas. And so everybody had pretty much given up on the fact of having an empty seat beside them. So as I moved my way toward the back of the aircraft, I didn't see the panicked eyes that you would normally see in that situation. You know, people looking at you, not saying anything, but looking at you like, please don't be sitting by me. Please be don't sit. You know, please leave this seat empty. Everybody knew that that wasn't going to happen. Some people, rather than having that panicked look in their eye, they just avert eye contact, thinking that if they can't see you, you can't see them, and maybe you won't sit there. But I got back to where my seat was. There was a lady sitting on the aisle. There were just two seats on that side. I did find overhead, much to my surprise, found overhead storage space for my backpack, and I apologetically informed the lady that I had the window seat, and she stood up and stepped out in the aisle to let me in and just caught me off guard when she said, "Thank you for being a normal sized person," which sort of stunned me, and all I could think to say was, "You're welcome." So I got settled in and buckled in, and it was a great flight. She went to sleep, I mean, almost immediately. I had bought a Time magazine in the terminal and pretty much read it cover to cover between Louisville and DFW. She woke up as we started to descend into the DFW area and chatted long enough for me to learn that she was a special education administrator in the Jefferson County Louisville school system. She was on her way to Dallas for a girls' weekend with friends, her very first trip to Dallas. Her friend who lived there was going to be helping out with a marathon over the weekend, so the friends were going to kind of help out with that. Because of her connection with special ed, I told her a little bit about our son Coleman. I since she was talking about marathons, I told her about the road races that we do together. I've got a jogging stroller for him, and it's great fun to do that with him, and grateful that I have the ability to do that. Told her about, you know, the Abbey that she was familiar with, not too far from her home. It was just a nice little chat near the end of the flight. Nice talking to you. Safe travels. It was all good. And I should have known that if that flight went that well, the flight from Dallas to Tulsa would not go well. So what does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we're almost there. On the flight from DFW to Tulsa, I was the guy sitting on the aisle with nearly everyone on board, sitting near the back of the plane, and the window seat next to me still unoccupied. There had not been announcements about the fact that this flight was sold out, so I was still hopeful. The last person on the plane came back to where I was. It was a tall, long-legged, broad-shouldered young man. He had earbuds in both of his ears. He stopped beside me long enough to toss his... It was still cold weather, early December. He tossed his big leather coat in the empty seat along with his sizable man purse and just kind of grunted, "I've got the window, but I'm going to the bathroom." And so I was waiting for him to get back. It got really close to flight time. We started to taxi out, and he still wasn't back. Finally, he showed up, and quickly I unbuckled, hopped up, let him in. But because he sat down first, and remember, this is a pretty big guy, he sat down and he positioned his long legs out at 45-degree angles from center, which put his right knee significantly beyond the internationally recognized border that exists in that space between the seats. And sabbatical or no sabbatical, peaceful or not, I was in no mood to surrender this without a fight. So I just kind of left my leg where it was, kind of straight out in front of my hip, which put my left knee firmly up against his right knee, his illegally invasive right knee. And I just left it there, thinking that the awkwardness and the discomfort would cause him to move his leg. And it didn't. So neither one of us was going to blink. You know, it seemed like we were just going to have this really awkward, uncomfortable flight all the way to Tulsa. He unplugged his earbuds from his cell phone to make a quick phone call just before we took off, and then back in the earbuds went. And I, just out of the corner of my eye, assumed he was watching music videos based on the music that I was hearing. The music was so loud coming out of his earbuds that I could hear it over the engine noise of the airplane. He would periodically minimize the videos so that he could text, and I was hoping that it was in airplane mode, that he was using the Wi-Fi on the plane. I didn't ask, but he was doing this, you know, repeatedly just as we were getting off the ground and ascending. He sneezed very violently and very loudly, and I turned and said, "Bless you," and he didn't turn his head. He didn't utter a word, and I thought, this is going to be a long 40-minute flight. A long 40 minutes. My peace and tranquility from the previous week were vanishing very, very quickly. So my solution was, as my knee was still pressed up against his, that I would focus on the Sermon on the Mount for the next 40 minutes. I had committed it to memory about 25 years ago. And when presented as a sermon, it's one thing to read it. It's another thing to just put your Bible down, you know, close your eyes, and listen to it. Not in Aramaic as Jesus spoke it, but, you know, the truth is still there in English. It takes about 15 minutes to recite. And I thought I could probably go through that. You know, even though I first memorized it 25 years ago, you have to keep it fresh. You have to keep it current. So it's something I'll do when I'm running, something I'll do when I'm in a waiting room at a doctor's office or standing in a long line at Walmart. You just sort of start reciting it in your head, and the minutes sort of begin to vanish away. So I thought this 40 minutes will pass a lot more quickly if I just recite the Sermon on the Mount three times between now and Tulsa. It would be spiritually beneficial to me, and it would help pass those agonizing minutes. And I'm not going to recite it this morning, other than the sections that I hung up on as I tried to make it through the first time. So I closed my eyes, and I thought, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle." The gentle. When I said this thing will ambush you and blindside you and expose unguarded areas, or I didn't realize it was going to be that soon. Blessed are the gentle. Oh yeah, gentleness. Well, certainly that couldn't, you know, demanding the leg room that you bought and paid for couldn't be considered to be a failure to be gentle. So I rationalized that one and kept going. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Back on track now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, that's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to focus on the things of the Spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Ouch. That one stung a little more than the gentle, because I knew immediately that I wasn't acting very mercifully. I wasn't thinking very mercifully. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's when I relaxed my leg just a little bit. Didn't really move it, just sort of relaxed it. And we weren't in danger of bruising one another like we had been before. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. I was starting to second guess my plan for reciting the Sermon on the Mount, because everywhere I turned, Jesus was talking to me. Tim, are you really being gentle? Are you really being merciful? Are you being the peacemaker that I've called you to be? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's how our Father is. We talked about that in the Bible class area. Our Father calls us to be imitators of Him. And I remembered those lessons that I had done on that beatitude about what it means to be a peacemaker. That it's not just being a peace preferer or a peace wisher, but a peacemaker. A peace initiator. Someone who works for peace. Someone who sacrifices for the sake of peace. Someone who yields and forfeits for the sake of peace, even what they think is rightfully theirs, for the sake of living peaceably with other people. So he nailed me on being a peacemaker. So rather than just relaxing my leg a little bit, I straightened it out. You know, I pushed my foot under the seat in front of me so that my knee was down below his knee. No more contact. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the plain. That's not what Jesus said. He said, so that it'll give light to all who are in the house. The house I was in at the time was that plain. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It was about that time that his elbow nearly clocked me in the face when he pulled his laptop out of his big man purse. And I drew back and flinched a little bit, but no harm, no foul, no contact was made. He typed frantically for a little while and then slammed the top of his laptop back down and pushed it into his bag. You have heard that it was said, and I'm skipping around here, I'm just getting to the points that really leapt out at me as I was trying to recite this through just once. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Did I mention that this tall, long-legged, broad-shouldered man looked Middle Eastern? I didn't mention that. He had a very heavy but close-cut beard. And I'm embarrassed to let you know where I had let my mind run to that point in the flight. I was putting it all together. The long stay in the bathroom, the quick cell phone call before takeoff, the text messages, the laptop. I had it all scenarioed out. I had criminal-minded this guy. I had just put all the pieces together until I caught myself in shame and embarrassment over allowing myself to fall prey to fear and suspicion and stereotyping and profiling and prejudice and a whole lot of other things that my better self would like to think don't have any place in my heart or my mind, that don't even exist there, and yet I was convicted that for some reason they apparently did. So being thoroughly convicted there, I just kept working on, got to chapter 7. Wouldn't you know it begins, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This was a convicting flight. A little further in chapter 7. In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. It was a short flight. I don't even know how they manage even beverage service on a flight like that, but they did. And so when the flight attendant finally got to us there at the back, I handed him his drink. I think it was apple juice. And he said nothing. You know, I just got it, handed it over to him. He said nothing. And because it was a short flight, it wasn't any time at all before they were coming back with the trash bags, picking up all the rubbish. And I just leaned my empty cup over toward his and said, I'll take your cup for you. And he put his empty cup inside of mine and he said, thank you. That's all he said. That was the extent of our conversation. He said, thank you. A small response, but a kind one. So the rest of the story is that I baptized him that night, right? When we got back to Tulsa, isn't that the way those stories go? I'd love to tell you that that's how that story ended, but that's not the purpose of the story. That's not the moral of the story. Because it doesn't matter how people respond. It doesn't matter whether they will ever appreciate our actions. It doesn't matter if they will ever acknowledge them. That's their call. That's their responsibility. My call and my responsibility is to respect and admire and submit to and obey my teacher so much that I seek to actually live out what he teaches me in the daily circumstances of life. And that's what living faith is. Faith that goes with us wherever you're going this afternoon and wherever you're going to be tonight and whatever job you have tomorrow morning or whatever your first class is tomorrow. Faith that goes with you there, faith that convicts you there and instructs you there and encourages you there. Jesus closed that incredible section of teaching by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine, and not memorizes them, whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them, puts them into practice, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, does not put them into practice, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. God's word is living and active. It moves, it breathes, it'll ambush you, it'll blindside you. It'll find you wherever you are in your life. And I hope that as you read the word of God on a daily basis, that you will approach it not as dead letter locked in ancient text, but that you will approach it as living word, that God yet speaks through his word. And he's speaking to our hearts, and he's calling us to follow him. And based on your knowledge of that word, you may know this morning what the most pressing need is. You may know what he wants you to do more than anything else. And that's accept the salvation that he offers you through his son, Jesus Christ. Wanting you to confess the conviction that you have in him, wanting you to turn from sin in your life, wanting you to be united with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and to be added to the body of the saved. It may be in some major misalignment in your life regarding what you know God's will to be and how that's being lived out in your life that needs to be realigned. And maybe you need encouragement to do that. Just being surrounded by people that you know love you and support you and want to encourage you and will help you in that commitment, that recommitment that you make. I know that the shepherds of the congregation, ministers of the congregation will be here at the front to receive you if that or any other need is yours this morning. Let's be standing while we sing.